Let's pray together. Father, we confess that you are everything to us. We are hopelessly destitute without you. Without hope and without God in the world, without you. And yet you've seen us, and you have loved us, and you have sent your Son on a rescue mission for us. And he is with us now through the Spirit, indwelling us, enabling us, making us to be what we ought to be. So, Lord, we pray for you once again to open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Lord, we pray for you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 22, 2002, a young woman in Cleveland, Ohio, named Michelle Knight disappeared after visiting her cousin's house. She was supposed to make an appearance in court soon after that for a child custody case. She never made it. She was 21 years old, a woman of very little means, and so police presumed that she had run away, and they did very little to find her after she disappeared 11 years ago. A year after that, on April 21st, 2003, another young woman in Cleveland, Ohio, went missing the day before her 17th birthday. Amanda Berry was last heard from when she called her sister to tell her that she was getting a ride home from her job at Burger King. And as the search was on for her, the FBI presumed that Amanda had run away, until about a week after her disappearance, when an unidentified male caller used Amanda's cell phone to call her mother and said to her mother, "I have Amanda, she's fine, and she'll be coming home in a couple of days." And we all know now that she did not return in a couple of days. And after being missing for over a decade, many people presumed her dead. About a year after Amanda's disappearance, another girl in Cleveland, Ohio, also went missing. Her name was Gina DeJesus. She was only 14 years old. She was last seen at a payphone at about 3 p.m. on April 2nd of 2004. She and her friend, Arlene Castro, were at the phone calling to get permission to go to a sleepover at Gina's house. Arlene's mom said no, and so the two girls parted ways, and Gina was never heard from again after that phone call. She was never heard from for over 9 years. Three girls, 3 years, three disappearances. After a decade of hearing nothing from these young women, people began to fear the worst. Many people assumed that they would never hear from any of these girls again until this last spring. On May 3rd, a woman named Angel Cordero, living in the very same neighborhood as the disappearances, heard a woman screaming from her neighbor's house. And so Cordero went over to the neighbor's house, and she found this woman who was trying to get out of a locked door, the front door of her neighbor's house, and she was claiming to be Amanda Berry. And she was clamoring for help to get outside of this door. And with help from some neighbors, they broke through the bottom panel of this door. And Amanda Berry and her 5-year-old daughter crawled out of that home that had been her prison for over 10 years. She called 911. The police came. They stormed the house. They moved into an upstairs hallway, They had their guns drawn, and they announced themselves as the Cleveland police. At that point, Amanda Knight entered the hallway, and she leapt into the officer's arms, and she kept saying, "You saved me, you saved me, you saved me." And just after that, Gina DeJesus emerged from a doorway and came into the hallway, and the police gathered all three of these women and the child to safety. We all know now that these three women were abducted by a 52-year-old man named Ariel Castro. He was actually the father of Gina DeJesus' friend, Arlene. And in 2002, and in 2003, and in 2004, he lured all three of them into his car and took them to his home and has been keeping them prisoner in his home for the last decade. And he's been treating them like slaves. And I'm not going to talk about this morning what happened in that house. You can go read about that. But you can imagine how horrific it must have been for each of those three young women. Castro was found. A grand jury indicted him on 977 counts, including 512 counts of kidnapping, 446 accounts of sexual assault, 6 of felonious assault, 3 of child endangerment, and 2 of aggravated murder. And on July 26, just last month, Castro pleaded guilty. He pleaded guilty to 937 of 977 charges that were against him. And they sentenced him to life in prison without the chance of parole. And then they said on top of that, we're adding 1,000 years on top of that. He will never again see the light of day as a free man. He will die in prison for the crimes that he confessed to. 9 days ago, at his sentencing hearing, Castro gave this long, meandering statement trying to explain himself and what he had done. And he made some of the most tortured rationalizations of his behavior that you can imagine. He said a lot of things, but among those things, he said this, and I'm just going to quote to you from some of the statements that he made. He said, "I'm not a monster. I have an addiction. I couldn't control my addiction. I just want to clear the record. I am not a monster. I preyed on them because of my sexual addiction. As God is my witness, I never beat these women. I never tortured them. I was addicted to porn. I just want to apologize to everyone who was touched by these incidents. But I also want to mention that there was harmony in that home." And then listen to this. He said, "I was a good person." After all of his crimes that he confessed to, after all the horror and the pain that he admitted to, after all the grief that he caused in the lives of these women and their families, one of the girls, her mother, died while she was in captivity. She never saw her again. After all that, he concludes at the end, "I was a good person." If you want to put a face and name on the depths of depravity that a person can sink to, all you have to do is say the name Ariel Castro. For all that divides us in our society, here's one thing that every person agrees on. If you're a liberal or a conservative or a Democrat or a Republican or a Christian or a Jew, everybody agrees that this was an unmitigated evil. Everybody else on the planet can see this, and yet Castro cannot see this. He looks at it and says, "I was a good person." How is it that Ariel Castro cannot see the evil that everybody else can see? How can a guy miss the abject depravity of his own actions when it was as plain as the nose on his face? The reason that Castro can't see it is because it's his own evil. Every human being by nature has the ability to see clearly the errors of other people while conveniently looking past the evil in their own life. Every person Not just people who are guilty of atrocities like Castro's. Every person can do this. Every person is gifted in the art of what we call rationalizing. And to rationalize is to allow your mind to find reasons to excuse what your conscience knows is wrong. And we can be very convincing to ourselves. And so to rationalize usually involves one of three things. We tell ourselves, we deny that we actually did the deed. Or two, we will say that the evil is not really evil after all. Or three, we will say that our good deeds cancel out our evil deeds. But somehow we will rationalize and justify using these strategies so that we don't have to face up to evil behavior. I think it's very unlikely that anybody in this room is guilty of the gross atrocities of the kind that we saw with Castro. But I wonder if any of you in this room recognize the strategies that he uses to justify himself. I wonder if any of you would recognize in yourself the ability to find reasons to excuse what your conscience knows is wrong. And so maybe your rationalizations go something like this. Yeah, sometimes I get a little bit angry at my wife and I yell at her. But she is so difficult sometimes. She kind of deserves it. Besides, I work hard around here, so it's okay for me to blow off some steam by screaming at my wife. No big deal. Yeah, I know it's not so good to be looking at internet pornography, but this is a pretty common struggle, isn't it? I mean, I'm not doing that bad. I'm doing about as well as the next guy. There's no reason to get all up in arms about indulging in a little bit here and there. I'll maybe stop doing it someday. Yeah, I know what the Bible says about being intoxicated, but hey, I usually do just fine with my drinking. This is just, you know, every now and again, it's a little too much. Everybody gets a little drunk sometimes. It's not like I can't make it to work and do my job. It's okay. Or maybe here's the worst one. I'm not going to get all worked up about the little sins in my life. I just need to embrace the grace of the gospel and know that no matter what I do, I'm accepted by Christ. If God accepts me the way that I am, then I need to accept me and all my sin the way that I am. And so we can find mitigating circumstances, maybe even some kind of a theological justification to excuse attitudes and behaviors that our consciences know are wrong. And with each one of the excuses, what do? We suppress our conscience and we take the standard of God's holiness, which is way up here, and we lower it to something that's way down here where we already are. And we essentially say to God, hey, look, I've got way too much sin in my life to get with God's program, so he is going to have to lower himself to get with mine. And when you do that, you will go lower and lower and lower until you are so far off that no one can even recognize if you're a Christian anymore. And you've completely forgotten the solemn words of Hebrews 12:14, which say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord without holiness. And despite your rationalizations, you won't be the exception. I think this is why the Apostle Paul is so concerned about the believers in Thessalonica. When he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8. Paul himself planted the church in Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. Paul came to town, preached the gospel, and a number of Jews, it says, and a multitude of Gentiles came to faith in Jesus. They were persuaded, believed the gospel. and were saved. But Paul was only with them for about 3 weeks before he got run out of town. And that means that those believers got saved and had at most 3 weeks of discipleship before Paul had to leave. And so you can imagine Paul's concern for these people after he left. They were being persecuted, had very little instruction. There was so much more for them to learn about what it means to follow Christ. And they were left to do the best they can by themselves in the midst of a persecution. And so Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 5 that he feared that the tempter might have tempted them and that Paul's labor would have been in vain. Meaning that they would have, he was afraid that they might wither and fall away from the faith. And so he tells them in this letter that he longed to go to them, but he couldn't. But he's sending him this letter to pick up where he left off so that he could complete, chapter 3, verse 10 says, so that he could complete what was lacking in their faith. And what was lacking in their faith, in part, was this instruction about holiness. And in this passage, chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, he's going to give them three directives about the holiness that God requires in their lives. And this is what they are. He tells them that holiness is comprehensive. He tells them that holiness is sexual. And he tells them that holiness is mandatory. So the first thing in verse 3, he says, holiness is comprehensive. Look at the first part of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I'm saying that holiness is comprehensive because this verse starts out with the words, this is the will of God. And the will of God turns out to be a category that prevails over all of life. There's no mystery about the will of God here. Paul's not playing hide and seek with what God wants us to do with our lives as Christians. You don't have to even pray about this to ask God to show you His will. He just says it. It's your job to hear what He says and to receive it. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. My Bible translates this as sanctification. It appears three times in this paragraph, in verse 3, and verse 4, and verse 7. Sanctification is clearly the theme of these verses. But it's a word that comes from the Greek root that means holiness. And so he's essentially saying God's will for you is holiness. That's His will. Question is, what does that mean? Well, the key thing to understand about holiness is that holiness is the defining attribute of God's nature. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet saw this vision of God in the temple and he sees the cherubim and the seraphim surrounding this scene of worship in the temple and he sees the presence of God? And what are those beings saying as they're worshiping God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. They're saying He's holy. Same thing happens in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John sees this vision of worship in heaven. And he sees the four living creatures crying out day and night. The same thing that Isaiah saw. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So God's defining characteristic, biblically speaking, is His holiness. And what this means is that God's holiness means that He is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. Holiness means God is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own honor. This means that there's no sin in God. He's absolutely committed to exalting the glory of His own name. And so when you think about God's holiness, it's not like this is one attribute among many. This is the defining attribute of all of His other characteristics. So we speak of God being love. It's a holy love. It's not a love like you and I love, which is riddled with sin and which is often not directed towards the glory of God. God's love is a holy love, always pure, without sin, and always directed towards the glory of His own name. We talk about God's wrath. It's a holy wrath. It's never a sinful anger. It's always a sinless anger, always directed toward the end of His own glory. So every other attribute of God is marked by His own holiness. But this verse, chapter 4 and verse 3, says that God's will is for our holiness. And what that means is that as Christians, God calls you to be holy just as He is holy. Just as God is set apart from sin and completely devoted to the display of His own glory, your holiness means that you are to be set apart from sin and completely devoted to the glory of God in everything that you do. In other words, being holy means being like God. In Scripture, God's holiness is revealed in the commands and in the prohibitions. And so holiness will be revealed in the way that you behave. Before this sermon, we had read to us 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, and then he quotes from Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. God says to every single person in this room, His will for you is to be like He is, which is holy. You're supposed to live your whole life separating from sin through repentance and devoting yourself to God by doing everything that you do to glorify His name. That's the meaning of your life. That's the will of God for you. That's what sanctification is. Doesn't happen all at once in your life. It's a process that unfolds over the course of your life. And it won't be perfected until the last day. God will perfect it, and we will, when we see Him, we will be made like Him because we will see Him as He is. But this process of separating from sin and being ever more devoted to God's glory is something that unfolds in your life if you're a believer. And it's the purpose of your life. And it's an obligation over all of your life. We say holiness is comprehensive. That means that every sphere of your life is to be marked by the holiness of God. You don't have to pray about this. You need to pray for help in this. But you don't have to pray what God's will for you is in this. You know it because it's real, revealed. This is the will of God. And you don't have to pray, God, should I be holy? No, you be holy. Susan and I have a friend, none of you know, lives in a different city, different state. She's a Christian, someone that we used to go to church with. She's single. We heard recently that she is dating someone who's not a Christian. Her friends have been very concerned about the relationship as it has deepened over a period of months. And whenever they've confronted her about the fact that the Bible teaches believers and unbelievers shouldn't be unequally yoked, she says that she has been praying about it and has decided that she should stay in the relationship. She wants to stay in because she loves him and she hopes that he'll become a Christian. And yet she's ignoring 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. She knows what the will of God is. She just doesn't like what the will of God is. The issue is not a lack of prayer to find out what the will of God is. She prays to God to see if there might be another answer. She's not going to live up to God's standard of holiness, so she presses to see if she could get Him to descend to her standard. But here's the deal. It's never going to happen. Ever. He's never going to reveal something that contradicts what He's revealed in His Word. You're never going to find out something from God in prayer that contradicts what He's revealed to you in His Word. People get all hung up about how do they know the will of God in their lives. And it's treated sometimes as it's this big mystery that's unknowable to us. And people think that because they think that the will of God has mainly to do with things like, you know, should I buy this house? Or what college should I go to, or what career should I pursue, or should I change jobs? So people look at those big decisions that they have in their life, and they see those as forks in the road, and they can either go to the right or go to the left. And they're significant decisions, and so they want to know the will of God for those decisions. Do I go left or do I go right? But what people fail to see is that the biggest issues of your life are not right or left decisions. They're right or wrong decisions. The big forks in the road in your life have nothing to do with your job, typically, your house, and those things. The big decisions in your life, the big forks in the road in your life, and the most determinative decisions that you will make are the ones in which you're faced with whether you will choose the good or choose the evil. The Bible doesn't even speak directly to right or left decisions. You're not going to find a verse that says, you know, go take that job at Humana. But you are going to find that the Bible does address all of your right or wrong decisions. And the path of holiness for you will be determined by whether or not you obey what the Bible has already revealed about the path of holiness. Disobedience will take you down the broad path. Obedience will lead you down the narrow path. And the only people who are going to find Jesus at the end of their journeys are the ones who are on the narrow path. That's why the Bible can say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This means that you cannot grow in holiness, and you will not make it to the destination if you are not a person of the book. A person who is completely committed to what God has revealed about himself in scriptures. Of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for you just before he went to the cross, what did he pray in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? He prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed for people who would believe in him through his name. That means me and you. What did Jesus pray? Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. When Jesus prayed for us, right before he went to the cross, he prayed for us to be holy. But he didn't just pray for us to be holy. He prayed for us to be holy in our interface with the Word of God. The revealed will of God. God's strategy for your holiness is for you to be in this book. Which means that you come to church and you gather around with the people of God and you sit under the preaching of this Word. And as God gives you opportunity, and we have great opportunity in this country, you go home and you open this book and you read it and you hide it in your heart. And you witness the Holy of God and you become transformed by what you see here. And this obligation of holiness is a comprehensive obligation for all of your life. So holiness is comprehensive. But holiness in this text, Paul specifies that holiness is also sexual. Look at verse 3, the second part of verse 3. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And so as you read from the beginning of verse 3 to the end of verse 6, you'll notice that Paul moves from the general to the specific. He begins with the general principle of holiness that prevails over all of life, and then he applies it to the specific issue of sexuality. And so you go from verse 4 to verse 5 to verse 6. Each line gets more and more specific than the last about sexual holiness. And you can see why Paul would have been concerned about this in these believers in Thessalonica. Remember, he had only been with those people for 3 weeks. There were some believing Jews who were among these Christians, but the multitude of them were Gentiles. And the mores that shaped the sexual lives of Greco-Roman culture were far different from what God had revealed in Scripture. And the pagans did not believe that sex was to be limited to the one flesh covenant of marriage. The pagan culture of that day would have viewed the seventh commandment that the Jews knew of, they would have viewed that commandment as absurd. They would have said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery? Are you kidding me?" In fact, one of the pagan philosophers of that day summed up the attitude of many men when it came to sexuality. A guy named Pseudo-Demosthenes. Don't write that down. This is what he said, though. He said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines we keep for the daily care of our persons. But wives we keep to bear us legitimate children." These people were without hope and without God in the world. They weren't following biblical mores, not by a long shot. It's always amazing to me how every generation thinks they invented sexual immorality. There ain't nothing new under the sun. And the people that got converted in Thessalonica were people who were steeped in a diet of sexual immorality. Sexual activity outside of marriage was not only considered not immoral, it was considered to be the norm. And so discipleship for these people would have meant a total transformation of their sexual lives. And yet Paul was only with them for 3 weeks. They've been living and breathing sexual immorality for their whole lives. You got to kind of think that they probably don't have it all sorted out yet after 3 weeks. And so you can see why Paul is concerned about them as he's writing to them, and he's hoping against hope that his labor wasn't in vain among them. And so Paul defines for them in verses 3 to 6 what sexual holiness looks like. And what he says to them, he's also saying to us. This is what it looks like. And I think he sees five things here. Holiness is sexual in these five ways. The first thing is this. Holiness is avoiding sexual immorality. He says that the second part of verse 3. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So if you're going to be holy, that means that you abstain from this kind of behavior. You abstain from immorality. Immorality as God defines it, not as the world defines it. The world of Paul's day defined morality differently than God defined it. The world of our day defines morality differently than God defines it. In our day, there's only two rules. Here's the rules. You can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone and as long as it's between consenting adults. Those are the only two rules. And if you try to suggest in our culture any other limits on sexual behavior, you will be treated like a judgmental and puritanical bigot. As long as those two rules are observed, the sky is the limit in terms of what our culture will endorse and support in your life. If you want to live with somebody, then go for it. You want to be promiscuous and change sexual partners like you change your socks? Go for it. You want to have a relationship with somebody the same sex? Go for it. You're not hurting anybody. Everybody's of age and we all agree. Who are you to say that it's immoral? But the definition of immorality in this verse is far different from the two-rule ethic of our culture. The word translated as immorality comes from a Greek term, porneia. It's where we get our word pornography from. But when Paul uses it, it's a bigger term than that. It's a catch-all term for any kind of unlawful sexual activity. Some of the older translations, they rendered this term fornication. Paul defines the term this way. It's any sexual activity that takes place outside the marriage of one man and one woman. That's it. Anything outside of that is porneia and it's forbidden. So if you want to be holy, you must abstain from sexual immorality. Any sexual activity that takes place outside of marriage. So holiness is avoiding sexual immorality, but it's also, second thing, controlling your own vessel. Look at verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Some of your translations don't even have the word vessel there. It has the word body. Know how to possess your own body in sanctification and honor. But the word literally is this term for vessel, a thing or an object. But the translations differ over what this term means. Some people think that vessel is Most people agree it's some kind of a metaphor, but some people think that the metaphor is indicating a wife. And so it's on comparison, say, with like 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter talks about the wife as the weaker vessel. And so some people on that analogy will look at this verse and say, oh, he's talking about the word vessel. He's talking about possessing a wife in holiness and in honor, treating her with holiness and honor. But vessel doesn't really mean wife anywhere else. And in 1 Peter 3:7, vessel's not really talking about a wife. The word's also used for the husband. And it's talking about their bodies, one being stronger than the other. So I don't think he's talking about husbands and wives when he says the word vessel. That's why many of your translations have the word body, and they think that the word vessel is a metaphor for just your human body and how you control your body. But that probably is, it falls short. It's better than the other translation, but it falls short a little bit too, because we don't find that word vessel referring to bodies anywhere. I think the most likely meaning for this word vessel is that Paul is thinking about the men, and he has in mind a particular part of these men's bodies. But naming that part would be rude. And so he uses a euphemism to refer to it, vessel. And so as politely as he can, Paul is telling these men that holiness means controlling themselves. You may remember that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. To possess your vessel in sanctification and honor means that you exercise self-control. That applies to every aspect of your being, including the way that you use your body sexually. Holiness means sexual self-control. We live in a world that encourages you to follow every single impulse that your body feels. Paul says that's not what your vessel is for. Every square inch of your body exists for holiness and for honor. And that means that your vessel is reserved for the bond of marriage and for abstinence outside of marriage for the glory of God. Anything else is a violation of God's holiness. Avoiding sexual immorality, controlling your own vessel, rejecting sinful behavior of the pagans. Holiness means objecting sinful behavior of the pagans. Look at verse 5. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. They don't know God. This means that we don't take our cues from unbelievers. Unbelievers do not have the Spirit. Paul says that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Jesus says that they are slaves of their own sin in John 8. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3 that lost people are enslaved by various lusts and pleasures. And so, as Christians, we don't define our ethic by our lusts, as the pagans do. They define their ethic by, if it feels good, then we do it. Your ethic must not be defined by your passions. Your passions are to be defined by the Word of God. Holiness means that you reject the if it feels good ethic, and that you embrace the if it glorifies God ethic. If you're a Christian, you're not a slave to your sin. You have been set free from your sin, and Paul says that you must live like those who are free, not like those who are still shackled in the chains of their own lusts. So you've got to reject the sinful behavior of the pagans, and their ethic doesn't define ours. Fourth thing, you've got to refuse to sin against brothers and sisters sexually. Look at verse 6. Sexual holiness means that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. I think it's hard to know what he means precisely by transgress and defraud. He certainly means that there's a way in which you can cheat a brother and sister sexually. And I think most likely what Paul has in mind is an adulterous situation with maybe another man's wife, or perhaps with a household slave, which would have been common in that pagan culture. Sneak around with somebody's wife or make off with a household slave. To enter into such a relationship would be to step across boundaries and to do wrong to a brother or sister in Christ. I think the larger principle here that Paul's highlighting is that within the body of Christ, we not only take every precaution to preserve our own sexual holiness, we also do everything we can to support and to encourage the sexual holiness in our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't mistreat one another by stepping across boundaries that should never be crossed. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. There's not to be a hint of impropriety, only the warm platonic love that a brother and a sister might have for each other. And anything else ought to make your skin crawl like it would for a brother and a sister. Holiness means refusing to sin against a brother or a sister sexually. But it also means one more thing. Look at the end of verse 6. Holiness means knowing that God will punish those who disobey. Now this is grave. Paul says, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. This is Paul's way of saying that if you decide to sin against your brother or sister sexually, the Lord Jesus himself will take the side of the wronged person. You will have to deal with Jesus if you decide to take the broad path. That's what this is saying. You will have to deal with Jesus as an avenger who brings wrath. It's as if Paul is saying, if you decide to sin against God's holiness and you just walk away from the faith to pursue your lusts, you're going to face a painful judgment at the end. It was Jesus who said this, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. I once heard Tom Schreiner preach a message on this text, and he told a story about a friend of his who had some years ago decided to leave his wife, leave his family, and to take up with another woman. And Tom exhorted him and pleaded with him and said, would you really throw away your family? Would you really throw away your children just so you could have this woman? And he couldn't make a dent in the guy. And so Tom says to him, is she worth going to hell for? When he said that to him, he was speaking biblically. If you trifle with God and despise his holiness, you may find yourself so far away that you are not even on the path that leads to life. And you won't even remember how you got to where you are. If you follow your lusts to the judgment, in the end, they will lead you to ruin. And you don't want to reckon with Jesus like that on that day. So holiness is comprehensive, but Paul also says holiness is sexual. And then finally, briefly, verses 7 and 8, holiness is mandatory. Look what Paul says. This is amazing in verses 7 and 8. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness, in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. God has called you for the purpose of holiness. His intention is to, in saving you, is not so that you can sin more. His intention in saving you is to remake you into the image of his Son Jesus. So your whole life, if you're a Christian, will be marked by a tearing down and a building up. A tearing down of the strongholds of sin in your life and a building up of the holy character of God in your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit does that work inside of every Christian. If that work is not happening in you, you're not a Christian. If you reject God's purpose of sanctification in your life, Paul's saying in verse 8, you're not just rejecting a little trivial point of doctrine, you're rejecting God. If you reject holiness, you are rejecting the Holy Spirit that God gives. You may call yourself a Christian, but you won't be a Christian if you reject holiness. This doesn't mean perfection in your life. Don't mishear me here. This is a process that happens over the course of your life. But some people reject the process of sanctification. If you are rejecting that, you have rejected God. And it doesn't matter how many creeds you can recite, how many people you've led to Christ, how many A's you've made in your preaching class at the seminary. If you will not accept God's purpose of holiness in your life, then you are not a Christian. And your path will lead you to judgment, where Jesus is an avenger of wrath. If you would be a Christian, holiness is mandatory. Holiness does not cause you to have salvation. Salvation causes you to have holiness. And you can't have one without the other. So it's mandatory. So I'm talking about this because I'm concerned about you. There's a teaching abroad today in the wider evangelical movement, a teaching that would hear a sermon like this one that I've just preached and would say, that's just legalism. We have freedom from condemnation in the gospel, and I don't have to listen to your law and to your condemnation of my behavior. I don't need to sweat this holiness stuff. I just need to rest in Christ. And that kind of attitude is abroad today, even in some of our circles. It is true that you need to be resting in Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, and His death on the cross, and His resurrection to life, if you're not trusting in that alone for salvation, you can't be a Christian. It's square one. But here's the deal. If you're resting in Christ and in those truths, it's impossible for you to rest in your sin. The Spirit of Christ in you will be moving you and motivating you and disciplining you to walk in ever greater paths of holiness. That's what He does when He saves a person. If your resting in Christ doesn't lead you to an active battle for holiness, then you don't know Christ. So I'm concerned about this sort of passive attitude that sometimes people adopt when it comes to holiness. The Bible knows nothing of that. But I'm also concerned for those who have been moved into a realm of unreality and of rationalizing their own sin, and in particular, sexual sin. And to be more particular than that, the sexual sin that seems to be so pervasive today, even in the church, the sexual sin of internet pornography. In my opinion, internet pornography may be the greatest threat that the church is facing today. We think there's a big threat from secularism. We think there's a big threat to us from gay marriage, religious liberty. That is nothing compared to this. Those are like little flies compared to this pervasive immorality that has crept in among us. And I'm concerned because the sin is so common today that there may be some of you who rationalize and say, I'm just as good as the next guy. I just do it every now and again to blow off steam. It's not hurting anyone. Limited amounts of this aren't going to kill me. And so you don't view this violation of holiness as a grave evil anymore because it's so common around you. And on the rationalizations go. But God has told you to possess your vessel with sanctification and honor. And you can't be possessing it in sinful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. If you are, you may not know God. And so if you're rationalizing this particular sin, I want to ask you a question. Where do you think this is going to take you? How do you think that this is going to end up? If you think pursuing this sin indefinitely is taking you down a path that leads to life, you're wrong. And you may find yourself further down a road that you never thought you could go down in your whole life. And you don't remember how to get back. And I think that this morning, God is calling some of you to come back right now. This is His word to you. This holiness, this forsaking of this sin in your life needs to be absolute. And it needs to happen today. No more. We're not going to get into heaven because of our sexual holiness. But I guarantee you that everybody that's on their way to heaven, God is working out sexual holiness in their lives. So my question for every person in this room is God working that out in your life? Test yourself. It's the biggest question that you'll ever face. Let me pray for you. Father, sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. And Lord, we pray for you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.